This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and I welcome you. Thank you so much. Well, I'll tell you what, I am excited about today's show. We're welcoming back John Eldridge, one of my favorite guests, and we're talking about one of my favorite topics, and that's Jesus. John just released a new book, and it's titled Beautiful Outlaw, Experiencing the Playful, Disruptive, Extravagant Personality of Jesus. And I don't want to waste another minute. I love this book, and I'm looking forward to discussing it with John today. So let me tell you about him, and we'll get him right on the show. John Eldridge is a director of Ransom Heart in Colorado Springs, Colorado, a fellowship devoted to helping people discover the heart of God. John is the author of numerous books, including Wild at Heart, Waking the Dead, and Desire, and the co-author of Captivating. You can learn more about him on the web at ransomedheart.com. John, welcome back to the show. Great to have you with us today.
Oh, I was delighted that it was you. I love this show.
Well, thank you. I'm so honored, and we really love talking with you. And you've written just a powerful book, and I can't wait to dig into it. The verse that you chose to open was Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That really is an undergirding premise for this book, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It is, because who he was, who we get in the Gospels, is so rich. And if we think that, like, he's different or he's changed or he's gone now, you don't get to experience that.
So true. Well, as I sat and read your book, in fact, I was getting my hair foiled. I don't know if your wife ever does that, but we look like we're from outer space. Yeah. Anyway, I was sitting here with a head full of hair foils. I would turn the pages, I would smile, then I'd hold the book to my heart. I'm in this public place, and I'm having this Jesus moment with this book. I smiled probably more than I didn't when I was reading it, and it just because I was just awakened to this fresh admiration of the personality of Jesus. So I'd love to know how the Lord really put this book first in your heart.
Oh, I love that story. There in the hairdresser.
Yeah.
That's so awesome. Okay. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And I just know too many people that don't know him or don't experience him intimately like you can. And so the book really came out of, just a yearning, just a longing in my heart. Same exact reason that in 1 John, in his epistle in chapter 1, he says, we have experienced Jesus, and we want to write to you so you can experience him too. And it's just been, it's been on my heart for years to write this book. Back of the night, Stacy and I were kind of just praying over it and talking about it. She said, you know, this book has been 51 years in the making. I'm 51 this year. And it does. It feels like Jesus has just kind of been, I don't know, percolating this for a long time in my heart.
Well, it is so important to know the real Jesus. When you think of even how the disciples were described, not as unlearned men, some of the disciples as unlearned men, but they'd been with Jesus.
Yeah.
And the reason that statement was made is because their lives were marked by power, weren't they?
Yes, yes. Oh, my goodness. And I mean, just so people kind of understand the contrast we're talking about, you know, some of the Sunday school art or some of the famous, you know, portraits in national galleries of this very pale Jesus with his hair parted down the middle, and he's making these strange expressions, and he just, you know, his robe is always immaculately white, and he kind of has like a ghostly look on his face, and he, you know, that's not Jesus. And if we have these religious pictures of Jesus in our mind, to be honest, it's hard to love him
because we can't relate to him.
Exactly, like the white robe thing. Okay.
Yeah.
Jesus wore a robe because that's what everyone else wore in those days. If it was today, he'd be in jeans and a T-shirt. And so when we picture Jesus in robe and sandals still, it immediately removes him. He's immediately kind of like a historical figure or maybe like a devotional figure, a pious figure, but Jesus is real. He is more real than the people next to you.
Oh, I'm stunned. Yeah, absolutely. I have to ask you this question from one author to another. Did you come up with the title Beautiful Outlaw, or did your publisher, or did you work together?
I did.
You did.
Yeah.
I love it.
Thank you.
My goodness. Well, you wrote a simple prayer. You said, this prayer will loose God encounters like a landslide, and it's just this. Jesus, I ask you for you, for the real you. Say more about that prayer.
That's what I found myself. You know what? It actually came up a couple Christmases ago. And this story is going to sound goofy, but it's true. My family was asking me, what do you want for Christmas? What do you want for Christmas? And I said, you know what I want? I want Jesus. Like more of him. Because when I experience him close, this is true for every one of us. When we experience him close, it's good. And you can handle what life is throwing at you. But when he seems distant, oh, man, life is hard. I was just reading that in Thomas A. Kempis this morning. When Jesus is near, all is well. Hmm. When Jesus seems distant, everything is hard. And so I just began to pray that simple prayer. Jesus, I ask you for you. You know, not your blessing, not your help, although I need his help, his protection, his favor, but I ask you for you. And it has begun to open up deeper experiences with Jesus.
I can only imagine the pleasure that awakened in God to hear you say that. You know, I just saw a book that's come out. I don't even know who the author publisher is, but I love the title. It was Christmas is Not Your Birthday. that was great.
Oh,
Christmas
is
not your birthday. But I think you hear about so many people say, I can't wait till the holidays are over so I can focus on Jesus again. But it doesn't have to be that way. We get just toxic with how we, you know, we don't exercise restraint in those times. We overspend, we overeat, and we completely miss the simplicity of the gospel and who Jesus is. I want to read this quote from your book and have you speak to it. You said, for too many people, the Jesus they know is too religious to love, too distant to experience, too rigid to be a source or life. It explains the abject poverty of the church. That's a powerful statement. I'd love for you to expound on that.
Mm-hmm. You know this to be true, that to hear the voice of Jesus is a normal experience. To experience his presence is a normal experience. And because of his presence, to experience, for example, him healing your soul and your inner brokenness, his counsel when you're in, you know, difficult situations, his comfort, his love, his life, his holiness actually like invading your life so that you begin to have the character that he has. That's normal, but it's not normal. I mean, the people I go to church with, my friends, they want God, but they don't experience him like that. That's what I mean by the abject poverty of the church, that those experiences, again, you know, 1 John chapter 1, he says, we're writing this so that you can experience Jesus exactly the way we did. Hmm. Think of that. You can know Jesus the way John did. That's the offer. But most people don't, and that's what I mean by the poverty. And the reason that they don't is because they have been given a very religious Jesus.
Wow. Well, I'm talking to John Eldridge today. He's written a great new book titled Beautiful Outlaw, Experiencing the Playful, Disruptive, Extravagant Personality of Jesus. I wrote a blog this week about how we respond to God, and I was just observing in Scripture, and I observe it in everyday life. You know, when God moves, there seems to be one of three responses. Either people get rigid, like a Pharisee. I don't want that here. It doesn't package well, doesn't sell well, whatever. Miss it completely. Or they bend the knee and they humble themselves in repentance. And I was interested even, you know, that the response to miracles Jesus is after is a humble repentance. You didn't repent when miracles were in your town. It's not the big wow event. It's getting near to him, isn't it?
That's just so good. That's so good. And it's just helpful for people to realize that religious response, that religious uptightness, that didn't end with Jesus'
right.
day. You know, that's something that the enemy's been up to for years. I mean, my mom, you know, she went to a religious school as a child, and it actually made her walk away from God. And Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. Now, I'm not trying to rip on the religious or the church or people's style of worship or whatever, but the point is simply, you'll know it by its fruit. If it draws people closer to Jesus, then it's him, right?
Mm-hmm.
If it numbs people to an experience of Jesus, something religious is going on.
Yeah, and that's so important to make that distinction. Well, you talked about that church really needs to reflect the personality of Christ rather than a franchise of the person in charge. And we really have a tendency, I think, to do that. And again, I honor the church. It's the bride of Christ. But we do need to address some of this stuff because somehow we've integrated a lot of the American dream mentality, even in the way we build a church. And to picture a church that really reflects Christ's personality, give a picture of what that looks like.
Well, let's explore Jesus' personality, because then it'll make a lot more sense. Because as you begin to know, Jesus is playful. Jesus has a sense of humor. Jesus is absolutely brilliant. He is cunning as a snake. Jesus is humble, but he is also incredibly disruptive. He is generous. Oh, my goodness. He is so generous, it's scandalous. As you begin to experience that's what I mean. If we can get, we got to get his personality back and then let his personality kind of infect our lives and infect our churches. Because this will help your listeners a lot. Just a quick little footnote. There's Christianity and then there's church culture. Okay, they're not the same thing. People develop a taste for organ music or, you know, fog machines. They develop a taste for liturgy or a taste for, you know, rock and roll, and then they begin to assume that their church culture is Christianity, right? And sometimes they're very far from the personality of Jesus.
I want to take a few scenes that you unpacked and from Scripture that really, to me, reflect his personality. And as we walk through these, I think it'll just a real picture of who he is will evolve.
Great.
I love this one, the scene in John 21, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus had died, the disciples had gone fishing. This is one of those, I had a grin from ear to ear. And so basically you said, like, hands in his pockets like a tourist, he asks, catch anything? Like, he's not revealing himself. Take it from there and describe that scene and just even your take on it.
Yes. This is a delicious scene. Two things to understand the background. First off, this is how the guys met Jesus. 3 years earlier, Christ does one of his first miracles, and it's a miraculous catch of fish. And these guys, they don't know who he is. You know, they're out in the boat with him. It blows them away, and that's what pulls them into following Jesus. But that was 3 years ago, and a lot has taken place since then. And in the last couple of weeks, it's been absolutely horrible. I mean, he was tortured and executed. And so the guys have gone fishing, and Jesus shows up on the beach. And first, the amazing thing is, this is the risen Christ, okay? You'd think that he would announce his presence with, like, radiant glory or something. You know, at least that he would shout to them, you know, friends, it is I, the Lord. And, you know, and then they'd come paddling to the shore. He doesn't. He simply asks them, hey, guys, catch anything? You know, just like last time, they say no. And just like last time, Jesus says, hey, you know, throw your nets on the other side. And so they do, and they catch this, you know, miraculous catch of fish. And it's only at that moment that John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And then Peter, you know, hits the water, and he's, you know, doing the breaststroke for sure. The beautiful thing is in this story is that the playfulness of Jesus, it's how he lets them know it's him. You see?
Yeah.
There's just such a winsomeness to it. There's it's so intimate, and it's like a running joke.
Yeah, I was going to say, like an inside joke almost, you know?
Bingo. When you have close friends, you have those stories that you tell each other. And all you have to do is start the first line, and everybody starts cracking up again, right? That's what this is. This is their inside story. This is how they met Jesus. And at this moment in their lives, after the resurrection, when they need more than anything to see him again, he starts the whole scenario with this playful, intimate repeating of the miracle. And then they come to the beach, and they have a cookout with Jesus.
Amazing. Let's talk about the mood of that moment. You know, I never, until I read this in your book, I never really scooted up close enough to this scene to ponder his mood at that time. Here you wrote, the man has conquered death, ransomed mankind, been restored to his father, his friends, and the world he made. I'm going to venture to guess that he was one happy man. I mean, that absolutely chokes me up. How are we so quick to miss that humanity and the personality of him in those scenes?
Yeah. Again, because we've made a very religious figure out of Jesus. The difficulty of the gospel is this. It's the same trouble you have with email. You know, when you read somebody's email, you can't see the twinkle in their eye. You can't see the slight grin on their face, right? You mm-hmm. don't know what their mood was. And so sometimes you can substitute, you know, terrible interpretations, and it makes a mess of things, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, okay, texting, the same thing. People can't see the expression on your face. They can't see your tone of voice. That's what we're missing in the Gospels, and that's why if we can get the personality of Jesus back into these stories, they become so rich. Yes, he's happy. That he is playful. He is bursting with joy. And the fact that he restrains himself and his best friends do not even know it's him while he's standing there on the beach. It's just a marvelous story.
It absolutely is. And I love that you brought a parallel there to help us kind of picture how these guys probably got along. You talked about a fishing trip to Nevada and a guy named Bill who joined you. Tell us that story.
Oh, it's hysterical. Okay, so we do these annual
Poor Bill, fishing. By the way.
Yeah, bless him. Bless him. He's a wonderful brother, and he loves God. But he was hysterical because these are guy trips. I mean, nobody's taking showers. They're fishing trips. We're camping. You know, we're eating canned beans, all the typical stuff, because all we are there for is to fish. Fish, fish, fish. You know, we wake up, sun up to sundown. We get up in the morning, and Bill would go into a little campground, you know, the kind of the little toilet area there, and he would start combing gel into his hair, shaving. Honestly, he put on cologne. And somebody's playing on the horn in the truck saying, let's go, let's go. Okay, nowadays, whenever somebody tells that story, it sets us to absolutely cracking up again. All somebody has to say is, remember how Bill used to, and you don't even need to finish the sentence. That's the same thing here, right? That's the intimacy and the friendship, the kind of the masculine affection and brotherly love between Jesus and these guys. And you see the reaction, right, with what Peter does. He literally doesn't even wait for the boat. He doesn't wait for the fish. He jumps in the water, and he is swimming to the beach to get to Jesus. What a beautiful scene.
I love that picture because you think about Peter asking the Lord, have me come out and step on the water. And he participated in a miracle. But here, his emotion, his gush for his Savior, I mean, there was just no asking. I'm going. I'm jumping in the water, you know, robe and all. I just think that's a great picture.
Exactly. And follow that scene through to the end. Okay, so Peter hits the beach and he runs up to Jesus. Now, do you think that Peter just stood there and said, Mr. Christ,
yeah.
may
he tackled
I approach,
him.
Sir? You know? No! He embraced Jesus and got him soaking wet, too. And the beauty of that is that it frees us from this false reverence that I think some very, very devout and sincere people don't experience intimacy with Jesus because they don't think it's proper. But in these scenes, Jesus doesn't have them to the temple. He doesn't even invite them to a Bible study. When they get to the beach, Jesus has a cookout going. He's barbecued some fish, and he says, come, have breakfast with me. It's just so informal. It's so intimate. It's so like everyone else, you know, relates to in this world. You can relate to Jesus like that.
Well, we really limit ourselves by putting him inside a mold. When you think at the scene after scene, he breaks the mold. Time and time again, you wrote that we discover a Jesus who's frequently embroiled in conflict, most of which he provokes himself, and every single one of these clashes is with very religious people. We're going to have a break in just a little bit, but so I want to talk about the religious spirit on the other side of the break, but talk about how he is a mold breaker, and we limit ourselves by putting him in a mold.
Oh, my goodness. The Sermon on the Mount, okay? This is going to become the most famous sermon in the world. This is a big moment for Jesus. He has just laid out in detail a life that pleases God. Everyone's watching, and his credibility is very important at this moment. The very next thing he does is touch the leper, right? It says the crowds followed him down the hillside, and the man with the leprosy ran up and said, Master, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The leper doesn't come too close to Jesus because he knows how improper that is. You know, in that day and age, you do not touch these guys or you are unclean. You are literally disqualified, okay? Jesus, knowing that his reputation is on the line, knowing that he's just given his biggest sermon of his life, probably, maybe next to John 17. Anyway, he reaches out in front of everyone and touches this man. It's absolutely scandalous. Hmm. Yes, Jesus breaks these barriers. He shatters our stained glass images of him. He is an absolutely scandalous savior because he won't be bound by, quote, what the nice people think. This man needs to be touched. No one's ever touched him, at least not for a long time. When you're a leper, he's lived alone. He's lived outside of town. You have to wear torn garments. You can't wash your hair. Okay, that was the law for lepers. And so this poor guy, you know, has never been really loved. And Jesus reaches out and touches him in front of everyone. It is a totally scandalous act. It is the most loving thing he could have possibly done. And that kind of thing will make you fall in love with Jesus.
Hmm. So how do we do this in modern day terms? How do we put him in a mold that makes us miss this Jesus that is?
Well, for one thing, we keep him at church. Right?
Right.
Or I think even more often we keep him in the heavens. You know, Jesus is in the heavens. You know, even the famous worship song, you are in the heavens, I am on earth, so I'm going to let my words be few. And I understand the reverence of that. I even actually like the song. But the point is we push him away through some sense of religious devotion or we accept, you know, the white robe and sandals thing, not recognizing that if Jesus were next to you right now, he would be dressed like you are. He dressed like the people did of his day. He's not this religious cartoon. You know, he's not an icon. He is a real person with a real personality. So I think it's false piety, Susie, that does a lot of it. I think it's, you know, kind of putting him up in the heavens and we're just struggling through life on earth, things like that.
Hmm. I don't remember if I told you this last time you were on, but I was speaking at an event. It was, you know, I don't like to do the pretty events where everybody sits real nice and you give your nice message and you leave. I like to be able to pray with women. There are places for those events and speakers for those events, just not my thing. But I had somehow booked it, and it was just nice little round tables, women all sitting nice. And I'm doing this message, but I'm looking out and I'm seeing that women are getting really impacted. And so the China and all that just was sort of beside the point. Women are getting choked up. And I heard the Lord say to me, don't leave without offering to pray for these women. And so I'm up there, and I just said, I want to make myself available if any of you need prayer. And I just felt that inner nudge, ask them to come forward. So I asked the woman who's playing the piano, just doing background music, I said, would you just keep playing for a moment? And if anybody wants to come forward, I'm just going to say, you know, a prayer over all of you, pray a blessing or whatever. And I mean, 90% of the women went forward in an undistinguished way, went to their knees, face in their hands. It was clearly a God moment. And even one of the contact people who'd booked me was front and center, crying her eyes out. And it was this powerful, amazing moment. Well, then the leader, the woman's ministry director or the pastor's wife, whoever that was, pulled her aside, scolded her, took her in the office. They wouldn't even look at me. After everybody left, I'm packing up my boxes by myself. And they wouldn't even, when I walked by, they shushed their words. I was shocked by that. I mean, it was orderly, it was sweet, but it was meeting a need, and it broke my heart. And I thought, that still happens today, doesn't it?
Bingo. That's it. That's the religious spirit, and it is rampant. Susie, that kind of thing, it's horrifying. Because what you described the women doing, that's all through the Gospels. Women are constantly busting into the scene, falling on their knees, and kissing Jesus' feet, right? Reaching out to touch him, like the woman with the issue of blood, breaking into the party, right, where the Pharisees are having dinner. They don't care. They just want Jesus. That's the most beautiful thing in the world. But that propriety thing, exactly, that's what I'm talking about. That has got the church by the throat.
And go ahead.
We mind our manners. We keep our boundaries. There are certain things you can and you can't do, certain things you can and you can't say, right? When you compare that to the way people actually interacted with Jesus in the Gospels.
What are we to do about that religious spirit?
Run. I'm serious. Run. Run as fast as your two little feet will carry you.
Save yourself.
Anything that smacks of that, it will not only keep you from Jesus, it will actually bring a fog. It brings in like a veil or a fog or just a muddiness, kind of a distance between you and Jesus. It's really pernicious stuff.
Hmm. It really is amazing the responses, because when you have that religious spirit, if there is any kind of fresh move of God, they're the first ones to criticize it, to police it, to find what's wrong with it. but they're unbending themselves. It's kind
of exactly. This is insane. Do you know the reason the Pharisees decided to kill Jesus? What the actual event was?
He healed someone, right?
He healed somebody on the Sabbath, and that is what made them decide to kill him. It's like, you have got to be kidding me. How far had these guys gotten from the heart of God? And the Pharisee ruler literally stands up and says, there are, you know, 6 days to be healed. Come on one of those days, but not on the Sabbath. You're thinking, for heaven's sakes, you have got to be kidding me.
Have you no compassion, you know?
Yeah, you are so far from the heart of God that you're going to kill Jesus because he healed somebody in church on a Sunday, and it was a Saturday then, but on a Sabbath, right? That's what makes you upset. That's the religious. Anything that smacks of that.
You know, when you think about Jesus was toughest on those religious folks, the stiff Pharisaical religious folks, but so gentle and tender on that grimy sinner who knew she was a grimy sinner. Isn't that wonderful?
Oh, it's so beautiful.
Love him, love him, love him. Talking to John Eldridge about his excellent book, Beautiful Outlaw. I want every Christian to read this book. Subtitle is Experiencing the Playful, Disruptive, Extravagant Personality of Jesus. This is Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. We're taking a short break. We'll talk more with John Eldridge in just a moment.
I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
And that's my king. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're talking to John Eldridge about a great new book he's just written, Beautiful Outlaw, Experiencing the Playful, Disruptive, Extravagant Personality of Jesus. John, I'm loving this conversation so far.
Me too.
That's great. So, you know, one thing I love about Jesus is his grit and his backbone, because so many scenarios he could have, as you said, really tried to guard his reputation, but he wasn't out to protect his reputation. Even times when it seemed like they were maybe to listen to him, he turned on him just like that when he had something to confront. Talk about Christ's backbone and his grit.
Well, you go straight to John chapter 2, after the incredibly scandalous story of the water turned into wine, the very next thing that happens is the clearing of the temple. And again, you know, these stories have become so familiar to anyone who has spent some time in church that we're kind of numb to the reality. But think of it. You have to picture animals and profiteers and tables and money like a giant carnival that was set up as a barrier to people getting in to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus sees it, and it makes him furious. And the next thing he does is he makes a weapon. It says he made a whip of cords. So this isn't just a burst of anger. You know, this isn't just Jesus losing his temper. This is a premeditated act of aggression. Where did he get these cords? How long did it take him to make this whip? I mean, it's going to have to be a fairly effective whip. If he's using it on cattle, I mean, these are large animals, right? And it says that Jesus is going to clear the entire building. It says he cleared the entire area. So, oh my goodness, these animals, as soon as an angry man starts coming at them, you know, using this whip, panic, mass panic. Animals feed on one another's fear. So you have this crashing down the corrals, scrambling across the tiles. You've got sheep and cattle running in their, you know, every direction for their lives. This is Jesus, by the way, who's causing this. And then it says he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus doesn't say, you know, now collect everything and move out of here in an orderly manner. He literally takes their money and he throws it on the floor. I mean, this is so incendiary. This is so provocative. This is not nice. right? And then he starts overturning the tables, and imagine the noise of it. You've got the bellowing of frightened animals. You've got the crashing down of the corrals, the sound of the coins bouncing all over the marble floors, angry men shouting back at Jesus. Now, and can you picture Gandhi doing this?
Mm.
Can you picture Buddha doing this? Right? Any of the famous religious figures? I mean, Jesus is a very fierce man when you need him to be, right? Mm. I mean, when the situation calls for a warrior, Jesus is a warrior. And he, you know, we already talked about the touching of the leper. He can be so tender and he can be so intimate. But on other occasions, he is so provocative, it's outrageous.
You don't hear much about that, but, you know, as you're talking, I'm thinking of the scripture where he says, passion for my Father's house consumes me, and you think of what was going on in the temple. It seems like all these things really were stood as barriers in the way of the poor and the needy who really needed him, and isn't that what just enraged him? It's like, get all this stuff out of the way, and don't make it so difficult for people who need me to get to me. Would you interpret it that way?
Bingo. Exactly. And notice that what he is angry about, again, is the religious. Right? It's the religious barriers that we set up that actually end up keeping people from God.
And he feels that strongly today when there are religious barriers that keep those who need him from him, right?
Think of the language he uses. My goodness. He says to the Pharisees, you travel across the earth to win a single convert, and then you make them twice as fit for hell as you are.
Ouch.
That would get you kicked out of most churches. Right?
Right?
You can't say that. You know, the thing, I mean, Jesus' language, snakes, hypocrites, sons of hell, Jesus is a very powerful man. He's love. He's always love in action. Anytime you see Jesus doing anything, it's love. But in these scenarios, the most loving thing to do is to say the hard words.
Mm. John, I'd love to know, as you wrote this book, I know when I'm working on something, I go through the meat grinder myself as I'm trying to put it. You know, it's like he does it in you before he does it through you.
Yeah.
How did your view of God change, and how did God even deal with you as you're unearthing this? And maybe that's not even a right word, but what happened with you and your relationship with the Lord as you wrote this book?
You know what? I'm going to read, actually, a couple things that are still pinned to my wall. I have a writing board in my office, and that's where I am right now. And on that writing board, I'll put notes and chapter ideas and all kinds of things. And I still have several of those notes up there. And one of them says this, beautiful and brilliant words about Jesus are not the same things as words of Jesus.
Hmm.
See, much of what is said about Jesus, passionately taught, you know, doctrinally, is frankly said by people who actually don't know him. Or don't know him very well, they may hold to the correct truths about Jesus. But in the process of writing this book, the first thing that I had to keep cultivating and keep front and center was intimacy with Jesus. And this would be another example of how religion gets in the way. Knowledge about God is not the same thing as knowing God.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
But you can think it is. I mean, it can begin to substitute for that. And I mean, we're not picking on the Pharisees, but just as an example again, that, you know, they knew the Old Testament better than you or I ever will, ever. I mean, these guys diligently studied the scriptures, but they didn't know God. And so for me, in writing this book, humility, loving him, keeping my heart open before him, keeping it conversational, couple of promises are written on my board here, and one of the things that Jesus said to me was, we'll do this together. You know, this couldn't be just an intellectual exercise or even me just kind of, you know, strutting my stuff as an author. I'm like, no, this has got to be from the heart of Jesus. And I tried to write it in a spirit of companionship with Jesus. And my reaction was the same as yours and the hairdresser's.
Hmm.
I just smiling, loving him.
I love him. Yeah,
I
was kicking up the dust on my sandals. I felt like I was right there. It had a really gritty, raw feel to it. So you accomplished what you were going for, I'm sure.
Oh, good.
Yeah, really. So tell me this. Is there something about Jesus as you've studied his life that most surprises you?
His humility.
Mm, yeah, amen.
His humility. It's just extraordinary.
It is.
we read about the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the stunning truth of Jesus Christ, that this is the Son of God, come in the flesh, come as a human being, that he actually takes on humanity. But again, I think most people that kind of, you know, love Jesus and go to church and study the Bible, we kind of sort of wink at each other and go, oh, yeah, right. You know, it's the Son of God. Come on. You know, it's like Einstein dropping in to take the first grade math quiz, you know. Jesus was sort of, you know, he was above it all, right? He walked on water, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and we lose his humanity. But here's the question. Was Gethsemane real or not? It says that he was in agony. It says that he was deeply troubled, that he was in anguish. Did those nails actually hurt? Because if they did, then you have to back up and go, well, if Gethsemane wasn't a farce, then neither was the rest of his life. And you begin to discover a humility. You have got to be kidding me. The Son of God, who once rode on the wings of the wind, is now only getting around by walking? Right?
Yeah.
Well, you've got to be kidding me. When it's, you know, when it says that Jesus sat down by the Samaritan well, right, in John chapter 4, it says he was tired. And when he asked the woman for a drink, he's asking her because he was thirsty. And as we begin to appreciate the fact that not only was Jesus the Son of God, but that he really did take on a humanity, oh, my goodness, it just makes you take your shoes off.
It really, the good way to put it, take your shoes off. And you think of when he hears of a friend's death, he needs to get away. He needs to feel it. And, you know, I've said this to women over and over again, that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, always, but he is in heaven with scars in his hands. He was impacted by his time on earth. He survived it. He's victorious over it. But it affected him, didn't it?
Jesus wasn't faking it.
Right.
Why this is so important is that this is going to open up fields of intimacy for you with Jesus. Because when we push him off into the heavens, or when we kind of make him, he's kind of like a superhero, you know? We read the Gospels and we just go, oh, yeah, you know, he's just, you know, he's kind of blowing through life. You go, no. Like, Jesus had to do his laundry. He had to trim his toenails. Jesus had to sleep just like you do every day, right? I mean, how deep was the exhaustion that kept him asleep, you know, when he's in the boat during the storm? You know, this, the aspect of Jesus' humanity is going to bring him so close. And rather than being irreverent, this is going to make you love him all the more.
So much. When I think of how my own life, I've been impacted by things that have hurt me deeply. God has healed, but I'm not the same. I think of the trauma to his soul, his emotions, to be separated for that moment from the Father, to be physically, emotionally, in every other way, tortured. I mean, think of the trauma to his soul, but he did that for us. When I meditate on that, that doesn't bring condemnation. It does bring intimacy because it shows such love. I'm sure you feel that way.
Well, and also, it's going to do something incredible for your own suffering.
Yeah.
Because suffering is a real, real part of our lives. And when we realize, Paul actually calls this the fellowship of his suffering, that Jesus understands your suffering. He knows what loneliness is like. He knows what it's like to be single. Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood by the people closest to him. He didn't just blow through all that. Jesus knows what it's like to be cold, right? He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hated and rejected. And when you begin to realize, wait a second, not only does Jesus understand my suffering, but somehow the two of us share an intimacy through it, like Paul called it the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Oh, this is just going to open up so much for you that will allow people to get Jesus back into their everyday life, not just at church, not just when we're praising him, not just when things are going great, you know, but in real life. You go, wait a second, Jesus had a genuine humanity, and he understands. He understands. Oh, it allows you to come closer to him and him closer to you.
Yeah, he is an ever-present help. Well, I'm talking to John Eldridge today about his brand new book, Beautiful Outlaw, Experiencing the Playful, Disruptive, Extravagant Personality of Jesus. And we might be giving a couple copies away. You can check out our faith question on Facebook today, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. The book I'm working on right now is on for women. It's on calling and the preparation process so that, you know, our motives and everything come to that place where we are purified, and that instead of just relying on ability, there's a sustainability in us because Christ has done his work in us. And one of the things that grieves me so much in the American church is people are running a mile wide and an inch deep. They're overcommitted to all the wrong things where they don't feel a sense of purpose in their lives, but they also don't have time for those sacred moments. And I loved how you addressed that not only did Jesus have a resolute focus, he had a determination to fulfill his very clear purpose, but somehow he managed to have a flexibility to his days and had time for these divine interruptions. And if that's not a model for us, I don't know what is. But say more about those two aspects of his character.
Yeah, I mean, you see him with his face set like a flint. I mean, there's nothing that stops Jesus from his mission, right? Nothing. Not hatred, not opposition, not indifference. I mean, the man is just, he's like a locomotive. But at the same time, you see all of these personal encounters. And this is very important, Susie. I was doing some research on the life of Jesus, and to realize that these kinds of stories, chatting with Matthew, the tax collector, chatting with the Samaritan woman at the well, which, by the way, is another scandalous story. Mm-hmm. A Jewish rabbi would never, ever talk to a woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman, let alone a Samaritan woman with a sexual reputation. I mean, what Jesus does in these intimate encounters, there's nothing else like these in ancient literature. Like no other historical figure in any of these writings has these intimate encounters. This is very unique to the Gospels. These one-on-one, friendly, playful, sometimes very sort of shrewd and cunning, but always engaging encounters. Martha, right? Or John leaning back on his breast at the Last Supper, or Jesus with the rich young ruler. There's nothing else like these in ancient writings. And so what you're encountering here is a very intimate God. Jesus had time for people. You know, and this just busts me. I people are an interruption to me. I got things to do, you know?
Yeah.
And so I just am so embarrassed by the fact that, you know, when, you know, my neighbor, I'm walking the dog, but I got to get this done because I got other stuff to do, and I can kind of see my neighbor give a little wave, and will I go talk to them? Will I engage them? And you see in Jesus, the man is not in a panic, right?
Yeah.
He's just not driven, and he accepts these and welcomes these, far more than accepts. He welcomes them. He initiates most of them, these kind of one-on-one intimate encounters.
While remaining focused on his purpose. He wouldn't be derailed, you know?
Yeah.
Well, here's another wonderful insight that you offered that really needs to kind of sink in for us. And you said we have to understand that the man was operating behind enemy lines. We can't understand those actions or taste the richness of his personality until we put them in context. He was operating behind enemy lines. Boy, that just made me ache for him when I, you know, that's probably an obvious truth, but I don't think it is, you know? And so when we pause for a minute and put him in that context and think that he was constantly, you know, watching his back to some degree, he handed himself over, but say more about what that was like for him.
Okay, this is so important because this, again, this will help shatter the stained glass and get us out of this, like, naivete. Think of what happens. One of the very first things around the birth of Jesus is the massacre of the innocents. This is Rwanda. This is Burma. This is Bosnia. Herod orders the execution of every Hebrew boy, every Jewish boy, 2 years old and under in the village around Bethlehem in the area, the surrounding region. Jesus' story begins with atrocity. It begins with the spilling of innocent blood, these little boys executed, and God warns Joseph in a dream at night, get up, take the child, flee to Egypt. And you just kind of want to go pause. Wait a second. I mean, you got the angels, and you're the sovereign Lord. Why don't you just take Herod out? You know, it gives you a color and a richness to the story that is actually unfolding here. So the family flees under cover of darkness to Egypt. They stay down there until Herod dies, and then they come back, and they actually come back to a different village even. You know? And then you start looking through the story of Jesus' life, and the man is hunted. It said that, you know, Jesus went, after doing some miracles, Jesus went back north into Galilee, and it says because the Jews were waiting to take his life. Hmm. You know, and there are several accounts where Jesus literally ducks out of town to avoid being stoned. The man is hunted. He obviously, he's operating behind enemy lines. The world was held in the power of the evil one. And Jesus was the invasion. Jesus was the breaking through of the kingdom of God to rescue men. And Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son. Jesus invaded the kingdom of darkness. All that you see in the Gospels, every single one of those stories is taking place deep in enemy territory. Hmm. And it will just cause you to go, whoa.
Yeah. That's what I mean. It's to pause and think about that and put that idea in the context of these other stories. It gives you such a deeper appreciation of who he was, his courage and his humility and his grit. Well, we only have a little bit of time left, but I want to grab one of the other stories that you brought to life. And this is one I know people don't like to address too often because they don't know where to fit it in their idea of Jesus. And it's the Canaanite woman whom Jesus sort of called a dog. You remember that story?
Oh, yeah.
Tell us that story and give us your take on it.
Well, this is, again, first off, the humanity of Jesus. It says that when Jesus went down to Canaan, it says that he actually went into the house in hopes of avoiding the crowds. There's a number of those where Jesus is actually trying to get away from the crowds because he's just exhausted from, you know, the paparazzi and just everyone constantly being all over him. So that's a very important part of the story. But there's a woman who's just so persistent. Her daughter is demon-possessed, and she keeps crying out to Jesus, you know, and the disciples say, just get rid of this gal. Jesus' initial interaction with her looks incredibly cruel, right? He says to her, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He seems rude. He certainly seems unkind and uncaring. And then she, you know, says, yes, but Lord, you know, come, you've got to help me. And don't even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. And Jesus looks at her and says, okay. Says Jesus was impressed with her faith, and he says, because of your answer, you've answered well, you know, I'll heal your daughter. And again, without the personality of the Jesus that we see in the rest of the Gospels, this is the same Jesus that touched the leper, by the way, out of compassion. This is the same woman that engaged the Samaritan woman in spite of all social conventions. This is the Jesus who will end up giving his life for us. You've got to bring his personality into this story, or you get a very ugly Jesus, right? He seems hard, harsh, unkind, racist, but you know that can't be true. And so what do you have here? Well, if you understand that many of Jesus' interactions with people are filled with wit and they're filled with verbal repartee, this is very important. Elton Trueblood explained this in his book, The Humor of Christ, that this interaction with the Canaanite woman is actually a very playful interaction. And the woman is savvy, right? She's in this kind of banter with Jesus. I think he has a smile on his face.
Hmm.
He's not frowning at her. There's this repartee, and Jesus finally goes, you have answered really well. You know, he likes her savvy. He likes her perseverance. The woman at the well. Oh, my goodness, a first-century Palestinian woman with no legal rights would not have talked to a rabbi, right? But these women engage him, and there's actually kind of a playfulness in the conversation. You realize, oh, wait a second. If Jesus has a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face, it changes the entire reading of that story.
Isn't that amazing? Well, you talked about a time when your boys were bantering about who did a better job cleaning the windows, and I think this ties in well, but give us that story and tell us what happened there.
Okay, this is what I mean about if we can capture his personality, it's going to open you up to new experiences of Jesus. So the boys are in late teens now, and it's so hard to get them to do any sort of chores. We sort of cajoled them into washing the windows, and Samuel and Luke had split this window. It has a little beam that runs down between it, and Samuel had taken one half, and Luke had taken the other, cleaned the windows, and then we're sitting down at dinner looking out the kitchen window, and Samuel's bragging about his, and he's dissing Luke, and he's giving him grief, and he's saying, hey, whose window's cleaner? Who slacked on the job? At that moment, a sparrow flies smack into Luke's window pane, thinking, you know, it's so clean that it looks like the window's open. He hits the window pane, falls to the ground, you know, kind of flaps himself, and flies away. And, I mean, we were stunned.
What more can you say?
Everybody burst into hysterics.
That's so good.
Because God had voted, right?
Right.
Samuel's, you know, kind of holding forth on who's the man, and God intervenes with a sparrow, right? And obviously, Luke's window was cleaner. But the playfulness of Jesus. Susie, I have 100 stories like that.
Yeah.
The playfulness of Jesus in our lives. He wants to be playful with you. He wants to be intimate with you. He wants to interact with you like he interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well.
Mm.
Right? These gospel stories are given to us. They're not exceptions. They're invitations. You get to relate to Jesus like this.
Mm. And you'd said, you know, it was God who gave us a sense of humor. Do you really think Jesus came to take it away? Love that question. Love it.
Right on. It's so good.
I remember, you know, I raised my boys. They're all 20s, in their 20s now. But, you know, three clunky boys and a big clunky husband. Love them all so much, but they're all big and clunky. And everything pretty I ever had, it seemed, got broken. I remember one day I had my arm stretched out. I had a pretty frame on the shelf to my left and my three boys and my hubby to the right. And I'm like, okay, you guys got to stay apart. No more pretties are going to get broken. And just like that, that frame fell off the shelf by itself, broken to about 5 pieces. They all jumped back, put their hands up, and they weren't even near it. And I'm like, oh, never mind. Things can get broken.
You can have control or you can love.
Amen. That's right. I love it. Well, this went way too fast for me, John. And I know someone's listening today who wants to know the love that you describe in Jesus. And I wonder if you'd pray for that person.
Jesus, we ask you for you. That's what we're praying. Jesus, I ask you for you. I open my heart to you. I open my life to you. Jesus, come and be intimate with me. Show me who you really are. Show me who you are. Let me experience the real you. Amen.
Thanks, John, so much for your time. We really appreciate it.
It was great to talk to you again, Susie. Bless you. Bless your ministry and your show. Bless you.
I receive it. Title of the book is Beautiful Outlaw, written by John Eldridge. I'm going to close with this passage from Galatians 6:14. For my part, I'm going to boast about nothing but the cross of our Master Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, I've been crucified in relation to the world, set free from the stifling atmosphere of pleasing others and fitting into the little patterns they dictate. Can't you see the central issue in all this? It's not what you and I do. It's what God is doing, and He is creating something totally new, a free life. All who walk by this standard are the true Israel of God, His chosen people. Peace and mercy be on them. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at faithradionet.com. And finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a blessed day.